as we are studying on Sunday nights in the Gospel of John, tonight we'll look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which is, if you're familiar with this section, or maybe you've read it many times, the miracle at the wedding feast at Cana. We're told in verse 1 that on the third day there was a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Now we put together the piece as to what John revealed to us earlier, that Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Now we know the reason why. This wedding, we're told, in Cana occurred on the third day, but it's not really clear from which event that third day is counted. But since John had been speaking in a sequence of days throughout his gospel thus far, like in chapter 1 of verse 29, verse 35, verse 43, it might be easy to think that this was the third day after the disciples began to follow Jesus. But because the trip to Cana would have been from near the region where John was baptizing, around the Jordan River, Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing in verse 28 of chapter 1, which is just north of the Dead Sea, if you're familiar with your Bible lands map, that would have been over 50 miles away, then the third day would most likely have been from the time that Jesus had invited Philip and Nathanael to follow him. We're not told whose wedding this was, but the fact that Jesus was invited and his disciples were invited and his mother obviously was invited, it would have to be a close friend or relative or someone they knew pretty well, for all of those people to have been invited and be in attendance at the wedding. We're told that the mother of Jesus was there. And in verse 2, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Also, when the wine was all gone, Mary showed a great deal of concern over that, as if she would have had some sort of responsibility or some negative thing that happened would be a negative reflection upon her or someone closely associated with her. So that makes us think that whoever's wedding it was someone fairly close to Mary, her family, or kinfolks. She also had authority enough to order the servants to do whatever Jesus told them to do, as we'll notice in a little bit. There's a disappointing uncertainty as to the exact ceremonies or proceedings that happen in weddings during the time that our Lord walked the earth. We have to gather little bits and pieces, little fragments here and there about what Jesus says about weddings when he uses the bridegroom or the bride or the wedding ceremony to illustrate a spiritual point to his disciples. So we gather those little descriptions, those little parables, those little fragments of Jewish customs, and we can piece together pretty well some details and facts regarding wedding ceremonies in that particular day. The bridegroom's friends, John 3 and verse 29, went usually at night to fetch the bride and her attendants to the home of the groom. Like Matthew 9 verse 15, John 3 and verse 29. They formed a wedding procession, led forth with gladness and rejoicing, to use a phrase from the Psalms in Psalms 45 and verse 15. Usually at night, so that those who were busy working in the daytime would have the opportunity to attend, and also what grew out of those evening ceremonies, as you can imagine, would be the case. The lighted torches and the lamps would form a breathtaking, sometimes, procession through the streets that would call for a great amount of joy who those happened to be on their rooftops watching or out in the streets or in the doorway of their home watching this procession take place. It was a great celebration, very inviting. The bridegroom usually starts his own procession from the house of a relative or a friend where people come and greet him and recite poems and read dedications to them, that sort of thing. Family members gather there, friends. They congregate there for the purpose of escorting him to his new home. And with shouts of this celebratory great joy that attended the wedding ceremonies of that time, it arises through the streets and it gives warning to those who are waiting ahead that the procession is coming, and everyone moves out of the way and the streets are lit up and they want to welcome the bridegroom with honor. Then the relatives and the invited guests would enter the bridegroom's home and the doors would be shut. And then when the doors were shut, the wedding feast, the wedding supper, the marriage supper followed, like is described in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. At his home, all things would have been made ready, if possible, on a very liberal scale. Don't want anybody to run out of anything. Hospitality, you would recall, was a sacred duty in the world, that part of the world, among those particular people at that time. And it served as an occasion of great joy to be able to offer hospitality, a very pleasant hospitality to visiting guests. To decline an invitation to a marriage was a gross insult. You get that sense from what you read in Matthew 22, revealed for us there. So the Jews of this day made a great social occasion of marriage. And there usually was a whole week of festivities. And friends and relatives would come at various times during that week, arriving possibly at different times, and so you would have different people arriving on different days. Many have noted, and rightly so, that Jesus' attendance was clearly proof of his endorsement of marriage. It also indicates the Lord's endorsement of social activities, because that's exactly what he participated in on this occasion. How blessed is any wedding in which the Lord Jesus Christ is invited, and all the much more so if the Lord is invited to be a part of the marriage. On this occasion, we're told in verse 3, where the wine ran out, is an occasion for Jesus to perform a sign, and that's the fundamental basis of this whole section of Scripture. We're told in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." During a feast lasting for several days, it wouldn't really be uncommon for the supplies to run low. In fact, the head waiter suggests that the very best grade of wine was usually exhausted early on in the feast before other was brought out in verse 10. But running out of wine would have been really an offense to those people who were invited to the wedding. And it would have been considered a breach of etiquette, a social blunder of serious proportions to invite people to a wedding and then run out of what you were entertaining them with. Later in the record, the head waiter offered comments to the bridegroom that suggested that the bridegroom was responsible for making sure that all of the provisions were there. Because of the customs of the day, such a failure of that type would have resulted in ruining the reputation of this newlywed couple. And they would experience a great deal of social disgrace, and it wouldn't be easy to get rid of that. Situation prompted urgency. The question is usually asked here, why the mother of Jesus told him they have no wine? Evidently, she thought that Jesus was able to do something about it and would do something about it. These newlyweds were on the verge of having to bear the grossest of humiliation as they started their new life together. A large supply of wine to make up for the loss would have been extremely difficult to obtain while in the middle of a feast. There is no proof that she expected him to work a miracle. We might kind of read that into our thinking because we're so familiar with these verses. But there's no indication that she expected the Lord to work a miracle, and no proof that she had ever seen him do that before. But obviously she expected him to do something to solve their difficulty. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now to you and I, when we read that, it sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Because we're used to communicating in a different way. Jesus' answer to her seems to the ears of a different culture like ours to be a harsh statement, very disrespectful, very unkind. But this isn't the way that it was intended to be understood. And you and I need to be careful when we read the Bible, realizing that there are two other languages involved before we get to the English when we read things like this. We might take it a certain way because of the culture and the way we're raised. That may not be the way we need to take it at all. The term woman was actually a very polite form of address in New Testament times. Jesus used it from the cross in chapter 19, verse 26, in commending the care of his desperately grieving mother to the apostle John. He called her woman. He also addressed Mary Magdalene with it after the resurrection in chapter 20 and verse 15. Our Lord never at any time came close to violating or did violate the command of his Father to honor your father and mother. So we need to keep that in mind when we read that he speaks to her and says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" The name woman in this case can clearly be understood to have the same connotation as if you and I wouldn't necessarily say woman something. We might say, "Dear lady," something. And that will be the sense in which this term is used. Secondly, Jesus' reason for speaking to her was not because she was burdening him with a problem that should have been someone else's to solve. That's the sense we get when we read, "What does that have to do with us? What business is this of ours?" you and I might say. This is the English translation of a Greek translation of a Hebrew idiom. That's worthy of some additional head scratching, thinking a little bit. What does that really mean? An idiom is a speech form peculiar to a certain group of people. They used it among themselves all the time. They always knew what it meant. We say things in English that are idioms peculiar to our culture. And we know what they mean by it. And some other person from another country who knows English might hear us say those things and look at us kind of strange. What do we mean by that? But idioms are characteristic of every people. Certainly they were of the Hebrews. And so when you have a Hebrew idiom that's translated into Greek and then Greek into English, that's a little bit fuzzy, let's say. So we have the words that he said, but we don't have the tone in which he said it. This was a common conversational phrase. When it was uttered to someone angrily and sharply, now that's a different situation. It did indicate complete disagreement with a person and reproach on another person. But when it was spoken gently, it indicated not reproach at all. It indicated there might be a misunderstanding here. When Jesus said this to Mary, he was simply telling her, "Leave things to me. Let me handle it. Let me take care of the problem. I'll deal with the situation." And his intention to do so is governed by the very next statement, "My hour has not yet come." Now here again, it's difficult to determine exactly what this means. Why did the Lord say this here? So we have to give a little bit more attention to that than we normally would in just reading a conversation between two people. Some think that Jesus is using this expression the same way he does later in John's Gospel when he talks about his hour has not yet come, And then when he's crucified, he prays, right before his crucifixion, he prays to his Father and he says, my hour has now come, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world, that sort of thing. And obviously, when it's said later on, the hour that he's referring to is the hour of his crucifixion in which he will be glorified and by way of the crucifixion provide the salvation from sins for the whole world. Others think that he means to say that the time for the beginning of his miraculous work is not yet arrived, but that seems really out of place since he does perform the beginning of his signs, verse 11, on this particular occasion. Considering the context, it seems to mean that it's not yet quite the time to supply the need of this wedding feast. That seems to make the most sense to me. Perhaps the wine was simply running low, and Mary, anxious about the situation, wished him to do something about it before the need was actually felt and actually realized by more and more people, which would increase the humility, the humiliation of the social humiliation of the wedding couple. If that is the case, and Jesus preferred to wait until the need was actually felt and realized, and everyone was aware of the failure of the wine, then their attention would be focused more so on the sign that he performed on that occasion, and they would recognize the sign as being, this has to be a work of God. So Jesus acts, both in meeting the immediate need and in revealing something of his glory. And that fits ideally the context, I think. In verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. This suggests two things. First, it says that she had not taken his reply as a rebuke or as a refusal or as my son speaking disrespectfully of me. She would have said something else if disrespect had been shown to her by her son. Never would our Lord do that to his mother. She understood his words and probably also his facial expression and his body language as expressing a different viewpoint, but still giving permission. Second, it tells us that she had some idea of the unprecedented power which he possessed. She had enough faith in him to realize he could do whatever he wants to do. I'm sure there are all sorts of things about our Lord that she treasured in her heart all of those years while he grew up, remembering the visit from the angel, remembering all of the things that happened that seemed to fall right into place, indicating that her son was indeed going to be the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. She voiced absolute confidence that he would be able to fix the situation. Her faith really speaks volumes, doesn't it? If there ever were a person on the face of the earth that positively knew without any kind of doubt whatsoever, knew with certainty the identity of the Son of God, wouldn't you think it would be Mary? Wouldn't you think it would be the lady that brought him into the world? She would have to be the one that knew, wouldn't it? If there ever was one who knew him to be the very Son of God, it had to be his mother. The subtleties of this passage communicate a great deal. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. J. Sidlow Baxter's mother presented him with a Bible on his 16th birthday. She inscribed it for him. Do you know what she wrote inside of it? Whatever he says to you, do it. That's a pretty good inscription, isn't it? And a pretty good Bible to receive as a 16-year-old when your mother writes that in your Bible and gives it to you. In verse 6, we get to the point where we see the nature of the sign. Water is turned into wine. We're told in verse 6, now there are 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each, the New American Standard Bible says. You may be using a translation that refers to this as such and such Perkins. And you have to use your Bible dictionary to look that up to figure out what it is. The easier way is to use the New American Standard Bible, and it'll tell you pretty much what it is in understandable English terms. John was writing to Gentiles, so he explains that these jars are there to provide water for a specific purpose, for purification, for purifying ceremonies of the Jews. It may be cleansing their feet upon entering the house. It may be for washing utensils. It may be for hand washing. Those things are described in Mark 7, verses 3 and 4. So they were there for that purpose. In verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. Obviously, they weren't entirely full. Someone had been using water for various purification of various items during the time of this feast thus far. So the Lord says, fill them up to the brim. At the very least estimate, we're talking about 120 gallons of water held by these stone water pots. The fact that they were filled to the brim would have made it clear that it was only water. There's no trickery involved here. You fill it to the brim. You fill it to the brim with water. It's already holding water. What are the contents? H2O, right? Water. The fact that they were filled to the brim makes it clear. It's water only. It's not wine that has been put into the pots. The servants obeyed his command. They followed exactly what Mary told them to do. Whatever he tells you to do, you do it. That's exactly what they did. In verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. It was not simply taken to the guests. That would have been improper social protocol. Amy Vanderbilt would have been quite upset if they had done that. The master of the feast was the proper authority to whom it should be given first. The head waiter, as the New American Standard Bible calls it, the ruler of the feast, is the expression in the King James Version and the American Standard Version, or the master of the feast in the New King James Version and the English Standard Version. That's the one who presided over the feast and directed the ceremonies of that occasion. You need somebody to do that. Just like today, we need a wedding director to make sure that weddings proceed smoothly in our society. One of his functions is incidentally mentioned here in verse 9, namely that of tasting the food and drink before it's offered to the guests. In verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, John indicates to us, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. So this ruler of the feast is now surprised at the superior taste of this wine that had just been brought to him. And not knowing that what Jesus had done, he gave the bridegroom credit for the quality of the wine. The water in the jars had not only actually changed into wine, but the very finest, the highest quality, the best wine it had become. Jesus had not only produced a great quantity of wine, but also a great quality, the finest quality. In verse 10, when he called the bridegroom, he said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have well drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The head waiter stated what was customary. The best wine was served first. And then later, when people's mind was not on the quality of what they were drinking, They were more involved in the socializing with other people and thinking about their relationships and the joyous couple celebrating the wedding. Then you bring out the cheaper stuff, so to speak, to use our language, the inferior. The reason for this common practice is stated also when men have well drunk their fill, they reach the point where they're really not particular about the quality of the wine they drink. Good wine simply means the freshest wine, the sweetest wine, the best flavored wine. At the very least estimate, which we said was what, 120 gallons of wine? It would have, 120 gallons would have been produced by the Lord's miracle. And if we're thinking that it was probably more gallons than that, 180 gallons would have been on the high side. So somewhere between 120 gallons and 180 gallons at the most. Diluted, as was the custom in that day, diluted with water, this would have produced some 8,000 4-ounce cups. And that was sufficient for several days of feasting. Now, unfortunately, many people, by their personal desires or by their twisting the Scripture to try to make the Scripture say something that they want the Scriptures to say, make this passage say something that it really doesn't say. The use of the word wine in the Bible does not always mean fermented, high alcohol content wine. The Bible uses words, translated wine, to refer to, yes, fermented grape juice or fermented wine, or fresh grape juice, such as you would buy at the grocery store called Welch's 100% grape juice. No fermentation to it at all. But the Bible uses wine to refer to both types. So, the word translated wine refers to the juice of the grape in all stages of fermentation. No fermentation or fully fermented. The context determines whether unfermented wine or intoxicating wine is intended. In passages like Isaiah 65 and verse 8, Matthew 9 and verse 17, Luke 1 and verse 15. Even when fermented wine is meant, it should be remembered that the wine in Bible times was diluted with water. Two parts water to one part wine, sometimes three parts water to one part wine, before anyone ever drank it. This is a marked difference in the alcoholic content of our modern day wine, which through modern methods of distillation can be up to 20%. Alcohol content, four times stronger. Many have used this scripture to justify their habit of drinking wine. No mention is made of Jesus drinking on this occasion, by the way. So if people say, Jesus drank wine, how do you know? Look what he did at Cana during the wedding feast. The passage doesn't say anything about Jesus drinking wine, does it? So there's nothing to suggest further that Jesus endorsed the drinking of enough wine to make a man careless about the grade of wine that he drank. You'll notice that. And furthermore, you'll notice that there's nothing to suggest that the guests had drunk enough wine to the extent that they could not distinguish between good wine and poor wine. In fact, it's obvious that the ruler of the feast, the head waiter, was still capable of making the distinction between a good grade of wine and a poor grade of wine. So from this, we may conclude that the other guests were of similar character as the head waiter. The Jews recognized that drunkenness was condemned by God. None of the Jews would have ever provided an occasion where there were multiple gallons upon gallons of 20% content alcoholic wine, and you just go over there and get all you want. They would never have provided an occasion like that They respected what God said in passages like Proverbs 20 and verse 1, Proverbs 23, 29 through 32, Proverbs 31, 4 and 5, and Isaiah 28 and verse 7. And finally, we cannot conceive of Jesus and his mother and his disciples being present on an occasion where people were so drunken that they could not distinguish between a good and a poor grade of wine. Here the Lord Jesus revealed himself to be Creator. Every year in our world, God the Creator turns water into wine. But he does it through a long and a natural process. God is the one who set up the laws of nature. On countless hillsides, in countless vineyards, grapes are growing. But here, Jesus did what God the Creator made his created world do ordinarily, but he did it in a moment's time and at his verbal command. Thus he proved himself to be what Paul said of him in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17. And here's what he said. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. John was simply giving confirmation to us that what he told us at the very start of his gospel is actually demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, and finally, the response to the sign, we're told in just a brief statement in verse 11. We're told this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. What was the first sign that Jesus ever did? Here it is. Water to wine in Cana of Galilee at the wedding feast at the beginning of his ministry. That's the first sign that Jesus ever did. John goes on to say in the same verse, and he manifested his glory. And as a result of that, we're told next, his disciples believed in him. Why is John writing these things? That we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. We're not told of any conversion effect, any change in disposition, I want to be a follower of Jesus, on the part of the head waiter. Not told anything like that. We don't know about the bride and groom. We don't know if they were disciples of Jesus or ended up being disciples of Jesus. But we are very clearly told what effect this had on the disciples of Jesus who attended the wedding with him. They believed in him. This indicates the purpose of the sign. So it was at the village wedding in Galilee that Jesus first showed his glory. And it was there that his disciples caught another dazzling glimpse of exactly who he is. Verse 12 says, After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Capernaum was a city located on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent very much of his time there during his 3 years of ministry on this earth. His mother and his brothers, James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, you might remember from Mark 6 and verse 3 and Matthew 13, 55 and 56, went with him and his disciples. What Jesus performed in Cana is referred to by John as a sign. A sign is something that speaks of a miraculous act in which or by which something is made known to people. Something is revealed. When you're driving down an unknown highway and you see a sign that says dangerous curve ahead, something is indicated to you that you need to know. as you proceed along your journey. This is a sign that Jesus did. A miraculous act by which something or someone is known or distinguished. The very first of these signs is the one our Lord performed at the wedding. Many are willing to invite Jesus to their scenes of sorrow, their trouble and their difficulty in life, the problems they're having to endure, and the stresses they go through in living life. But many times, they forget to take Jesus along with them on their occasions of great joy. This was an occasion of great joy. When sickness or death invades our home, we become prayerful people. But sometimes, we forget about Him in times of prosperity and times of good things and happiness. The advice of Mary to do whatever Jesus says really will can and should find a very practical application in our lives. Whatever He says to you, do it. Whatever He says to you, do it. The one who's not willing to do whatever Jesus commands should not expect to be blessed like those who follow Him will be blessed. Though the glory of Jesus was manifested in this sign, you and I can't see the Lord work signs today, but we can appreciate His glory in the fact that we are recipients of great blessings that He's provided for us. We see His glory in His daily providential care. We see God's glory in the fact that we're given our daily bread every day. We see His glory in the fact that He fulfills our every spiritual need. Those are some good practical things to think about, I think, as we think about the time that the Lord provided this sign as to His identity at the marriage feast in Cana. I hope it's been profitable to you to think about these things. If you're in our assembly tonight and you'd like to become a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you really don't believe that genuinely with all of your heart, you won't make it as a Christian. The devil will see to that. But if that's really what you believe, you're in the greatest position you could be now, if that's where you are. Because you believe that He's the Son of God, and whatever He tells you to do, that's what you're going to do. You're determined because of your belief that you're going to follow whatever He says. And if He says for you to run around the church building 10 times and I'll forgive your sins, that's exactly what you'll do. You won't argue with the Lord about it. But He provides a commands to us that we all can do, but they spring forth from the faith that's in our hearts. Will you confess Him before men? You might have to receive a little persecution if you do, but will you be strong enough in your faith to confess Him before men? Will you repent of your sins? And that's the greatest challenge within the heart of a human being. Will you be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins? Knowing all along that the devil's going to have people all around you say, well, water doesn't do anything. Water doesn't amount to anything. You can't wash sins away with water and criticize what the Lord told us to do in so many different ways. Obviously, the devil's behind that. Just simply take the Lord at His word, do what He said, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. God will forgive you. He'll take away every sin you ever committed. And He'll forget about it. So it won't come up at judgment. He's forgiven you of that. He's removed it from His remembrance. He remembers sin against us no more. Talk about a great blessing. That's really one, isn't it? One that God's people really appreciate. We can help you with that tonight. Please respond to the Lord's invitation. While we stand together and sing and encourage you in the singing of our invitation song.